I would ask you to follow with me as I read in your hearing verse 19 to verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to verse 23. The apostle declares, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." I would think that the fame of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, it's claimed to be, some people's estimation, the greatest chapter in the Bible, the chapter that for many people is perhaps the most beloved chapter of all Scripture, that fact of its fame, that fact of its belovedness, that fact of its greatness owes very little to the content of the verses I just read in your hearing. Would you agree with me? These aren't the verses of Romans 8 that you have memorized, is it? I think if you tried to memorize Romans 8, you'd want to memorize perhaps the first 18 verses. And then you'd stop there. And you'd say, "Oh, well, this can't be all that important because it's sort of obscure, it's a little bit difficult, it's a little hard to understand, we're not exactly sure what the Apostle Paul's getting at, but, oh man, we turn to verse 28 and let's start memorizing again." Those are the verses that most of us really love, aren't they? It's not this section I've read in your hearing. And I tried to bear this out by looking at the index I have of the Scripture passages that Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, prince of preachers, who preached some, I don't know how many volumes of his sermons, I think there were more than 60 volumes of yearly sermons that were published, a lot of them after his death, in Bible studies and in some midweek services and special preaching engagements that he had. They actually put out 60 volumes of these things, week by week by week by week. Sermons were published from the New Park Street pulpit and later when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built from that pulpit. And I looked at the index of the text that Spurgeon used in his preaching. And when it came to Romans chapter 8, there's some 14 messages in the first 18 verses. And there's 16 in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. But in this section, I just read in your hearing, you got two. Stephen Spurgeon didn't find a whole lot in this section to preach about, although certainly the note of hope and the redemption of the body and such as that were things he did key upon at least twice in his lengthy public ministry. And also, I went to sermonaudio.com and I put in Romans 8, 19 and 20 and just tried to find how many guys preached on that. Well, I got a lot of messages that came back, but it's only because they said they were preaching a message on the whole of the chapter, and so that included the 19th and 20th verses. But things that actually dealt with the subject of the earnest expectation of the creation, I couldn't find too many. People aren't preaching on the earnest expectation of the creation. They're just not talking all that much about the creation being subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You just don't find many pastors and preachers that are talking about the creation itself being delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the liberty of the children of God. Those things are just not being preached upon in the evangelical pulpits of our world. But yet this is part of Scripture. It's part of Romans 8. And it's connected to the things that preceded, and it's connected to the things that followed, and it's supposed to have an important place in our understanding of truth. And to rule it out, and to consign it to a place where we just skip over it, and just not have much interest in it, it just shows our own shallowness, our own failure to understand the importance of the statements that the Apostle Paul made. I know they're difficult. I know there's parts of it that you scratch your head and wonder exactly what is Paul talking about. He's personifying creation. He's talking about creation itself, earnestly expecting future things. I know some of that is really hard. It's really hard to conceptualize exactly what is he talking about. But this is not a weak sister here, folks, in Romans chapter 8. This is not some impoverished relation that we should really not have much to do with, to go on to the richer parts of it to give that our full attention. It just shows the impoverishment of our own understanding. If we thought that way, or we were less concerned about this part of the whole counsel of God as with the rest. So I do want to key upon these verses. I want to key upon them this week and at least another couple of weeks to come. I don't want to kill it to give more attention than it's due, but it is due attention to us as the people of God. And I want to try to show you this, but first of all, looking at the place of these words in the whole of the discussion of Romans 8, and see how it flows. It's part of it. It's part of Paul's argument. It's part of Paul's instruction. And it's part of things that we need to understand and we need to receive. So we want to look at the place of these words in the chapter itself, and then secondly, we want to look at the subject that is the center of the discussion. What's Paul getting at? What's the heart of what he's talking about when he says the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God? What's he talking about? What does he mean? How are we to understand these words? And then we want to say a bit this morning of the importance of this discussion to you and to me, to our labors and to our ministry in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the place of these words in Paul's discussion. And I want to point out to you that it's a real tight argument in the Greek. If you read this in the original language, you'll see that after verse 17, when Paul says that if we're children, if we're God's children, then he says in verse 17, we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's our privilege. We're God's children. We're God's, the recipient of God's inheritance. We're co-heirs with the Christ we love and honor and serve. And this heirship, this inheritance, we will receive, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that, or to the end that, we also may be glorified together. Paul brings in these notes of suffering on the one hand and glory upon the other. This is a time of suffering. This is a time of struggle. This is a time when the people of God undergo ill use at the hands of men and the hands of an ungodly world. We suffer with the realities of the fall and sin and evil in this world. Man's born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we must endure these sufferings. And we must see these sufferings as a suffering together with him, that we also will be glorified together with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's laid that out. He's laid that out as a reality, as a necessity, as a certainty, that in this world we will have tribulation. In this world we will experience suffering. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then having mentioned that in verse 17, what Paul does, he goes on in the next three verses, 18, 19, and 20, to give words of explanation about this suffering that we must experience before we enter into glory. If we have hopes of glory, we must suffer in this world, and he gives perspectives on that suffering with the use of the Greek word for. For, it's not the Greek word, the English word for, it's translated for. He says in verse 18, for, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed to us. He's explaining this whole matter of suffering that we may be glorified together with him. And you know what he tells us in verse 18? He says it's worth it. He says it's worth it. To suffer with him that we may be glorified together with him, you won't be a loser. It's worth it. To suffer with him that we may be glorified together with him. And then he gives on a word of further explanation in verse 19. Not only is it worth it, but you know what? This agony and suffering and struggle that you're going through is part of a much larger picture. It's not just you who are struggling. It's not just you who are suffering. It's not just you who experience disappointed hopes. It's not just you that experiences pain in this life in the sense of what's it all about and it's pointless and where's the purpose of it all? We have the reality that creation itself understands the reality. If this is not what it was all meant to be. This is not what it was all designed to be. An earnest expectation of creation, he says, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he goes on with a further word of explanation in verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He's telling us there's a really, really great future coming for all the strugglers and all the sufferers who suffer with Christ, that we may be glorified together with him. So Paul wants to encourage the people of God in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the reality of living in a fallen world, with comfort and strengthening considerations, to man us up in our conflict and to enable us in our conflict to know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so he's talking to struggling, suffering saints. He says, it's good that this occurs, because at the end of the day, you're going to be really, really happy with what eventuates. You're going to be really, really, really happy with what at the end of the day is going to be your experience as the people of God. You're truly, truly blessed as the people of God. Creation itself experiences what you're experiencing. It's on your side. And you ought to understand that. And you're part of something really, really big. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Look at the big picture in the midst of your suffering. So those are some of the things that Paul is looking to get at least in these 19th and 20th verse that we want to look at, God willing, this morning. Well, having looked at the place of these words in the discussion of chapter 8, I want to now key in upon the subject. What's Paul getting at in these words? When he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What in the world does he mean? Well, the answer to the question is really found in the meaning of the word creation in verses 20 and verse 21. What is this creation that was itself subjected to futility? What is this creation that will be delivered from the bondage of corruption? Now, we're part of creation, aren't we? And so we would say what we earnestly expect, the revealing of the sons of God, and that would be true. But it's not just the redeemed that are being referred to here. That's a given. But it really, it's not our, we're not the focus of what's going on here. It's not our earnest expectation. How about the angels? These are things the angels desire to look into. Are they part of this earnest expectation that will eagerly wait for the revealings of the sons of God? Well, perhaps they're rooting us on, and perhaps their desire is also seeing the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. But he's not talking about angels, even though angels are part of creation. Paul uses the term creation earlier on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Romans, and verse 20. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So from the creation of the world, Paul's talking about the things that are made. He's talking about what we might call the material world, the inanimate creation, just creation itself. That we see the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. The creation itself speaks to the issue, I've been made. God made me. God designed me. I exist by his power, by his will. His eternal power, his divinity are being revealed in the things that are made. And Paul's telling us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that it is this very inanimate creation, it's this very physical world in which we live, that he is concerned to personify. That this world is to be seen in terms of having a desire itself. It earnestly expects something. It eagerly waits for something. It seems to have will. It was subjected in verse 20, not willingly, but by him, reason of him who subjected it in hope. But now Paul knew that the creation didn't have will. He knew that the creation really didn't have earnest expectations and earnest desires. But he's telling us that much like the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, much like it's not really silent. It's really speaking. It's really saying something to us. The world in which we live, the world in which we live is telling us, God made me. His handiwork is seen. His fingerprints are over all of His creation. So the created order speaks other kinds of sermons as well. The created order tells us of other realities, not only that God made me, but also tells us that we are not what God made us initially to be. The world itself testifies to us. It speaks to us. It is preaching to us. It's preaching a sermon to the suffering, struggling people of God. And you know what it's saying to us? It houses its text, Genesis 3 and verse 17. Where we read that to Adam, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. The text is something cataclysmic occurred when man fell in his rebellion against God. That the rebellion of Adam against his Creator did not just have personal, individual ramifications for Adam and his own soul before his Maker. Yes, it had those ramifications. We see instantly a change in Adam. Instead of walking with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day, he hears that voice of God's approach, and what does he do? He flees from the very presence of God. No longer running to his God. He's now running from his God. He's filled with shame. He's filled with a sense of his guilt. They seek to make of fig leaves clothing to hide their shame before God. Man's changed. There's been a radical alteration in human psychology as a result of the fall of man into sin. But folks, it's not just our own individual psychology before God. It's not just our own individual spiritual condition and state before the living God. The fall into sin had a universal impact. Had an impact in the world that was made for man's dwelling. Man's environment has radically altered every bit as much as his own spiritual state and his own psychology before God. The very environment in which he lives has now been changed. At least for a time. At least for a season. See, the world was made by the handiwork of God in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. And when God finished the works of his creation, you know what he did? He made an assessment of what he made. And you know what he declared of it? He said, it is very good. It is very good. There's nothing about his creation that was imperfect. Nothing about his creation that was destructive. Nothing about his creation that would have been a threat to the welfare of Adam and his posterity upon this earth. He made a perfect habitation for a perfect man made in his image and in his likeness. But as a perfect environment is made for a perfect man, no sooner does man fall into sin than his environment radically alters as well. Suddenly this man is not very good. This man is a rebel. This man is a disowned and a disinherited son. This man is an outcast, cast out of the garden. And God says your dwelling place is now going to be fit for your moral and spiritual condition. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The ground is not going to yield its fruit in a way in which would have been without sin's entrance into the world. Now thorns and briars, you're going to have to gauge in toil, not work. God ordained work in the garden. Adam was a worker, tilling the ground, keeping the garden. But now toil would be an element, opposition in this world. And folks, it's not just confined to the garden. It's not just confined to a small space of land in which Adam dwelt. As man was to multiply and fill the earth, so the earth itself was to reflect the moral and spiritual chaos of its inhabitants. And as man is disordered and man is disrupted in his relationship to God, so the earth is in opposition to him. So the created order is in opposition to him. And Paul tells us, he tells the redeemed, he tells the people of God who are in Christ, the people of God who have hope of coming glory, who are looking forward to being glorified together with Jesus, who are looking forward to that glory which shall be revealed to us, and yet they have to dwell in the midst of a still disordered world, where sin and misery still has its sway in a fallen world. And he tells us creation itself lines up solidly with you as God's people, because it's itself is earnestly expecting that hour of its own deliverance from the curse that was placed upon it through the sin of man. Creation itself recognizes, if it could speak, if the mountains could speak forth, if the hills could tell their story, if the inanimate creation could tell of its own situation under the curse of God for man's sake, it would say, we're waiting, we're expecting, we're longing, we're earnestly expecting that hour when the people of God will be revealed to be who they are, when Jesus Christ will return, when he will bring in a new order, when he will unite heaven and earth as the new heavens and new earth comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Creation itself realizes this disorder is not what it was made to be. It was subjected to futility. That word means purposelessness. It means purposelessness. It means waste. It wasn't the design of the creation to be disordered, to cause tectonic plates to move with the ways in which earthquakes will cave in earth and bury its inhabitants under mounds and mounds of rock and earth. It wasn't created so that lava will boil up out of a mountain and again cause everything in its wake to be destroyed. It was not created so that the world itself would be a threat to man's existence. It was created to be a perfect habitation of a perfect man. And the point of Paul's words is, this will be so again. Because it was not subjected to futility because of its own will. It was subjected to this futility because of the will of God. That's the point of it. When he says in verse 20, it was subjected to this purposelessness, not out of its own will. Creation didn't line up and say, let's put a curse on me. No. It was God's will. This is God's purpose. This is what God said shall be. Your environment will reflect your moral character. That's what God said. That's what God determined. But yet when he determined that this would be so, he also determined that this would only be a situation that would be for a time. Because Paul goes on to say in the 20th verse, because of him who subjected it. And here's the important words, in hope. In hope. The curse came upon man. But along with that curse came a note of great consolation and great hope. Because in the midst of God's declaration of the curses that came upon mankind because of the fall, he also spoke a great word of hope of deliverance. He spoke of the seed of the woman who would come and bruise the serpent's head. He spoke of the one who would destroy the works of the devil, who would bring an end to the curse, who would bring in a new heavens, a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. We looked at the scene in Revelation chapter 22 last Lord's Day, but I just want to turn you there once more, for a very key part of this whole picture of glory that we're given in Revelation chapter 22. We saw that it was a restoration of paradise. It was a restoration of Eden. You have in the 22nd chapter in verse 1 that he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Again, language from the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. We have the rivers that went through the midst of the garden as the pure river of water, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We read that the healing of the tree was for the healing of the nations. And then in the third verse it says, and there shall be no more curse. The curse will end. There will be no more. Cursed is the ground for your sake. There'll be the blessing, the eternal blessing. Because man, who sinned against his maker, and whose environment was cursed because his soul was cursed, that man will be blessed with the salvation of God, will be brought out of even the capability of sinning, and once again, the earth itself will be restored to its natural pristine order. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Suffering, struggling, child of God, in the midst of the sufferings you're called upon to endure with Christ, in the midst of the reality that the sufferings of this present time are with us, they will be with us as long as this present time is what it is now, until that age to come, until that time when Jesus again returns, until the time when heaven and earth become one, until that time when Eden is restored, until the time when the curse comes to its end, we will need to suffer. And yet we'll suffer in the midst of the knowledge that this world testifies to us with its own voice speaking forth that sermon that says this is not the condition forever. As the earth itself eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, they will be revealed. There will be hope. There is hope. For the creation itself, verse 21 tells us, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. As we've been freed from the possibility of even sinning, so the world itself, the environment in which we dwell in, will also be redeemed and delivered. There's hope. There's hope. Child of God. There's two notes of real comfort in this passage. And that's the realization that this curse came by divine will. God purposed it. God planned it. And God allowed it for purposes of glory, bringing glory to his name, and ultimately through it, bringing good to his people. And we spent a number of weeks looking at how the sufferings of this life do minister to the good of his people. It's part of the all things that work together for the good to those who love God. And I hope you're convinced of that. If you're not convinced of it, I don't know what more I can say to you. Just go back and listen to the messages we preached on all these weeks when we talked about the way in which God uses suffering for the good of his servants, for the good of his people. But take heart in the fact, folks, that there's hope. There's hope. God spoke of the curse, but he also spoke of the redemption. He also spoke of the blessing that the seed of the woman would be to the world. He also spoke of the serpent's head being crushed and deliverance coming through the work of the Messiah. Again, it's not just the deliverance of individuals. It's the deliverance of the creation itself. The creation itself, the world in which we live in, will be delivered from this bondage it's presently under. They will share the glorious liberty of the children of God, God's perfected people, in a perfected world, in a perfected environment, in which there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more misery, no more struggle, no more suffering, not even the possibility of ever entering into our experience again. And it's to these realities that Paul wants the struggling, suffering people of God to look to in the midst of their sufferings. Your redemption, he tells us, draws near. If creation itself struggles with you, if it earnestly expects the future deliverance, you look for it too. It's your birthright. Live in its light and rejoice in its realities. Now I want to say just a couple of things in the way of the importance of this whole discussion to us. Why? This is important that we should dwell upon this. I mean, Why give it any more attention than Spurgeon did? Why give it any more attention than the average evangelical pulpit seems to give to this subject? Well, I want to say a couple of things. more to say in coming weeks, but at least I want to say this to you this morning. The first thing is this. There is more to the misery of a fallen world than most people know about. There's more to the misery of a fallen world than most people know about. Now, most people know there's misery in a fallen world. They can't escape it. You can't escape the headlines of the news every day where it's not good news. It's always calamity. It's always tragedy. It's always the report of the earth heaving and earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and droughts and misery and death and destruction befalling peoples, befalling a world in sin. And people look at that reality and they say, well, it's just nothing you can do about it. That's just Mother Nature crying out whatever it wants to say. They have no real explanation as to why these things be. The child of God, it seems to me that given this understanding of what the Bible tells us about the state of the world in which we live, reflecting the moral and spiritual condition of the inhabitants upon this earth, we have something to tell people as to why these things are. We have a clear explanation to give, and it's something we ought to be giving. It's something we ought to be speaking forth. You know why these things are? Because we're not in paradise any longer. I don't know how many times I've used those words when I've talked to people, trying to tell them about the reality of the fall, that we live in a fallen world. This is not paradise. And that's just testified to in the papers. But you see, it's not just that they should know the cause of this. The cause of the misery we experience in the fallen world is that people are so misguided as what they think the solutions of the problems would be. Well, if only we have more money that's turned towards engineering of levees in New Orleans. That would have been a good idea before Katrina came through. But again, folks, we're not going to eliminate the reality of the evils that afflict a fallen world. I don't care how many levees you build up, and I don't care how many industrial and technological efforts that you make to ease the reality of what life in a fallen world is about, folks, it's going to surface in some other way. I look at this whole environmental movement as something where it's really laughable because they say, here, the answer to all the problems are do this, do this, do this, do this. And everyone of their solutions have their own unintended consequences. You know, a couple of years from now, you're not going to be able to buy the traditional incandescent bulb because the geniuses in Washington have determined, well, we need these longer-lasting bulbs that are really mercury-based. Except it tells you on the very box of the thing what to happen if those things break. Get all small animals out of the room and take your kids out of the room because there's mercury that's in that stuff. And so you have the unintended consequences of what they think is a wonderful solution to a problem. Look at the places in which they've said the ordinary detergent is not sufficient for what's put out into the water supply, and people have been walking around with the clothes to reek with just this oily stuff. And there's a whole town, somewhere in the Midwest, where they made this law that they don't want the pollutants in their water supply, so you have to wash your clothes with this material that makes your clothes feel all kinds of icky and oily. See, the social planners are going to tell you exactly what you can do, what you can wash with, what you can drive, what you can eat, what you can wear, all to save the earth. But you see, all the social planning is just going to come to nothing because you can't really solve the realities of the evils of a fallen world. I'm not saying you can't do sensible things to ensure a better water supply. I'm not saying you can't do sensible things to make sure you're not breathing polluted air. There are sensible things you can do in all these things. But you see, to find their savior in the green movement is folly. To say that social engineers are going to be able to solve all the evils of a fallen world is just nonsense. It will never be. Because the problem is greater than anything that can be solved with technology. The problem is greater than anything that can be solved through education. The problem is greater. Anything that you can solve through propaganda. And earthly messiahs. It's ultimately the problem of the evils of a fallen world. It can only be solved by the salvation of Christ. It only can be solved by the coming of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We need to point people not only to why we live in the misery of a fallen world, but we need to point them to the true and only solution to that problem, which is the gospel and its grace. But then there's another thing that we need to say. Not only is there more to the misery of a fallen world than most people know, but brethren, secondly, there's more to salvation than most Christians know. There's more to salvation than most Christians know. Basically, what I was told when I first came to faith in Christ was that salvation simply meant that when I died, I was going to go to heaven. Just be in the presence of Jesus, and certainly that's a reality. That's a wonderful reality. But you know, that's not the only reality that Scripture speaks about. See, it's not just a question of my own individual personal salvation. And the fact when I die, I'll get the joy and the bliss of the presence of my Redeemer. That's great. It's wonderful. That's amazing. That's astounding. I don't mean to minimize that. I don't mean to say when you read Paul saying that to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, that doesn't mean something to the believer. It does. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Don't want to minimize that. What I want to say is that the truth of it is far more glorious than this. It's not just personal. It's not just individual. It's not just I'm going to get out of the hot water living in a fallen world and all of the evils that exist in a fallen world, and I'm going to be at rest in Christ and in enjoyment of looking upon His face. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, who ascended into the presence of His Father, He will come again. And it tells us that when He comes again, the purpose of God is nothing less than the salvation of a universe. It's the salvation of the creation itself. It's the cosmos that could form fully to divine purpose and the original purpose for which the creation itself was made. There will be a restoration to paradise. There will be a restoration to man's relationship with God, both in terms of his being a body-soul entity. There will be the resurrection of the dead. And there will be the entering into a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be emerging out of the conflagration of the latter-day purging of this world a new order of things that Jesus Christ will bring about in His second coming. The abode of righteousness, the new heavens and new earth, the dwelling place of righteousness. That's so far greater because it's not just a question of what I'm going to enjoy. It's a question of the honor and the glory my Savior will receive, that the Lord Jesus will receive at His return. It's the fact that His plan and purpose, the purpose and plan of His Father with reference to the salvation of His people is just not that, well, some souls are going to get saved from the destruction and they're going to be really happy in heaven. But the fact that a new order of things will usher in which Jesus Himself will be in the midst of it and He will reign. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And folks, that's to be our expectation. If creation itself has that as its earnest expectation, and it's impersonal. It really doesn't really have earnest expectations at all. Paul's just saying it could speak, just like in the book of Isaiah, it says that the mountains will and the hills will dance, and the trees of the field will clap their hands and they'll celebrate. The creation itself, it's metaphoric. It's personification. It's a figure of speech he uses. But yet, if creation itself, if it could, it would speak out in such terms and would experience this expectation. How much more you and I should have that earnest expectation, not just of our own deliverance, not just of dying and being with Christ, but of creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, God willing, we'll take up our thoughts next week from verse 22 and following, but I hope that as we leave this consideration of this passage this morning, there'll be something to be written upon our hearts. There's more to the misery of a fallen world than most people have ever considered. Let's help them to consider it. And there's more to salvation than most Christians really know. Let's help them to know it better. And let us know it better by the grace and help of God. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we pray that You would give us hearts to respond to Your word this morning in ways of praise and worship and thanksgiving. Pray that You'd help us, Lord, to be a people who ourselves will be filled with hope filled with an earnest expectation of the future day when Jesus will come again, when this present order of things, in a world in which the curse does prevail, that, Father, that will be brought to an end, and there will be a deliverance brought about. There will be redemption. There will be the glorious liberty of the children of God and a glorious environment that you will establish and create by the power of your own grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that future hope. We pray that you'd help us to be agents of helping others to see what your word declares about this world and the mess it's in and how it got this way and what the answer and solutions really are. And help us, Lord, to live in the light of that greater picture of salvation that the Bible sets forth to us again and again and again. So help us, Father, to consider these things. Give us understanding in them and fill our hearts with anticipation. Fill our hearts with great joy. Fill our hearts with abiding hope. And fill our hearts with a greater sense of how great you are, how great your salvation is. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen.